Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 32:11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let us pray and praise our God together. Gracious and mighty God, we gather in awe of your word, which is upright and true. Your every work is done in faithfulness. You love righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of your steadfast love. By your word, the heavens were made. By the breath of your mouth, the starry host. You spoke, and it came to be. You commanded, and it stood firm. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world stand in reverence before you. For you are not only creator, but king, frustrating the plans of the nations, bringing the counsel of the peoples to nothing. But your counsel, O Lord, stands forever, and the plans of your heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people you have chosen for your inheritance. Amen. Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we sometimes seek our own interests to the harm of others. Forgive us for being selfish. Teach us to count others more highly than ourselves. Empower us to love one another with brotherly affection so that we learn to bear one another's burdens. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continuing in Psalm 32, we read, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Hyperbolic speech is exaggerated speech. Speech that stretches out the truth to a larger-than-life size to make it more impactful. When Scripture speaks of God's grace, it often uses language that sounds like hyperbole and yet is completely accurate. For instance, Paul writes, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Your personal sin may feel great and overwhelming, but the riches of God's grace and forgiveness in Christ are greater still, incomparable and limitless. The cross of Christ is God's hyperbolic grace, lavish, excessive, immeasurable. What seems too good to be true is in fact the truest thing of all. Dear saints, the Lord your God is full of compassion and plenteous in mercy. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament reading and sermon text is from Acts chapter 19 and 20, beginning in 19:21. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." And when they had heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what you have revealed and to walk in accord with your will. Amen. You may be seated. There are some things in Scripture that ought to make us wonder why they are there and cause us to inquire more deeply, to think about it more. What is the point? This is one such incident. It's a pretty big deal, but the result of this riot is fairly harmless. There's a big to-do. All the people gather, lots of shouting, and then nothing. Paul gives us a list of some of his sufferings in Corinthians and other places, even telling us that he had fought with wild beasts. Those wild beasts were likely men opposed to Christ and his gospel. He had survived several events that must have been harrowing experiences, but we don't get a detailed record of very many of those events at all, just a mention in a list. In this episode, we get a fairly harmless result, but Luke goes to great length to recount the story in detail. So we must ask why. Why does he spend so much time in it, in your limited space in this letter, the Acts of the Apostles? If it was not important for us to know, it would not have been written down for us in this particular fashion. So lots of detail. So let's pay attention. In the last couple chapters of the book of Acts that we've been making our way through, the kingdom of God has come to the world. In Paul's second missionary journey, he made it all the way to Corinth. Remember, he was not allowed to go to Asia, but he went around the Mediterranean and down into Europe and made it, passed through Athens and went all the way to Corinth and stayed there for a considerable length of time. In his third missionary journey, Paul spends well over 2 years in Ephesus. And he states his total time in Ephesus between this visit and his prior one is about 3 years. So he spent a lot of time here in Ephesus. And so there's a lot of focus and concern about what's going on there. This shift from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth has taken place. That's where we're at in the book of Acts. Remember the very opening of the book of Acts in our key verse. The disciples said before Jesus' ascension, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, well, go to Jerusalem and wait, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then he told them that you're going to make disciples, and it's going to begin in Jerusalem and then expand into Judea and then Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Ephesus, we see the gospel begin to change the world. This is what's now happening. It's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's not only changing hearts, it is, but it's now changing everything. Up until this time, it mostly changed the Jews who are awaiting the Messiah. Remember? Starts in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, sort of the half-Jews. The Jews considered them not Jews, but it was still in the promised land. And then expanding from there. And while the gospel had a dramatic effect on those Jewish individuals, as they were set free from sins and given liberty in Jesus Christ, the Jewish culture was not so dramatically different from an emerging Christian culture. Now, it was different as they began to change their day of worship. Of course, they were changing who they worshiped. They worshiped the Father, but now in the name of the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So there was now a new understanding of who God was. Jesus himself, we are told, is Yahweh. And so now there's a new understanding even among the Jews as they worship. And over time, there's a newfound freedom and rejoicing that emerges in the Christian church. But a lot of the same principles and ideas about what is moral, the Ten Commandments, were the same in the Jewish culture as in the Christian culture. However, the pagan culture was far different than both the Jewish culture and what was now emerging as a Christian influence in the world. In Ephesus, we see this clash clearly, and Luke paints the picture for us very well in these last couple of chapters. First of all, the pagan world was full of many gods, many demons, as we see as they're expressed in the New Testament and by early 2nd, 3rd century Christian writers about the whole pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods were really various demons in control of these kinds of things. So there were many gods, many demons, many idols. And in addition to the occult world based in idolatry, we saw that in the last chapter. The gospel comes there. Many people are converted, and what do? They've got to burn their books. They've been pursuing wisdom in the occult based upon their idol worship. So in addition to that sort of religious, occultish world, there was also a confrontation on the sins of the flesh. Fornication, drunkenness, and some of it revolving around worship of various Greek and Roman gods. This was common in that culture. And now the Christian world shows up and is opposed to all of this. Who you worship, the way you worship, the result of your worship. Now we see this begin to take place here in these last couple chapters as the demons recognize Jesus and Paul, but not the seven sons of the Jewish high priest, Sceva. So the old world worship in that way, worship of the one true God, but now in a worship that is passing away. The demons no longer recognize that as authority, even the demons. But they do recognize Paul and Jesus' authority. We see this in the mass burning of millions of dollars worth of occultic books we talked about last sermon. And we see it here in this riot that breaks out as a result of the craftsmen of feeling the threat of Christianity to their way to earn money, and also their way of life in Ephesus. It's an encroachment on their social life, the values that they hold. Even the craftsmen Luke tells us that from Ephesus, the gospel went out to all Asia. And even the craftsmen recognized that. Not only here in Ephesus, but in all Asia, where Diana is worshipped, there's a great threat here. And so now the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, is encroaching in the pagan world, and we have these strong clashes. Now, perhaps these craftsmen, these idol makers, overreacted a little bit about it completely ending their business. Katie and I were in Greece, and it's maybe been 10 years ago now, something like that. But one of the things that you see in Greece when you go there is little shrines and little statues everywhere. So now it's a culture that got largely converted. Greece is not a very strong Christian place anymore, so there's some problems there, but it was converted. And yet now their ancient past, their Greek and Roman past is still alive, and they're still selling all these trinkets. When you go there as a tourist, they're everywhere. We also see from the nature of the idols the disgusting world in which they live. There was a tremendous amount of it that was sexual in nature, and we see that sort of thing crop up again and again in that ancient world. Even this worship of Diana, her goddess, is somewhat profane. We're not exactly sure what the images on her represent, but they all have a sort of sexual connotation to them. So there's this tremendous clash, and now the world is being brought to conformity to Jesus Christ as well. In the opening of this section, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go visit these churches again that he had already visited, Macedonia and Achaia, and then to go to Rome. What these things, after these things? Well, some of the things we've already rehearsed. The issue with the seven sons of Sceva and the demons, also the burning of these books, and now we begin to see another big incident here. This is the transformation of religion and culture. We see also that Paul, although he's got some more time to spend, he makes it, after he leaves here, he goes down, back around into Europe, goes to Corinth, spends a few months there, and he just visits his churches, and then on the way back makes his way to Jerusalem. And so he's winding down his whole life of missionary ministry. And why is that? It's because he's fulfilled what he's been called to do. He's taken the gospel out of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world, and God is beginning to bring the nations to heal under the feet of Jesus. God's purpose. Paul has now set his face to Jerusalem. He purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what awaits him there. We're expressly told by Luke that Paul had purposed in this spirit to go to Jerusalem. It doesn't say Holy Spirit. In his spirit, he's determined. But given the nature of Paul's understanding and how God revealed so much to him, we should see that this is God's will. He's in tune with the Holy Spirit doing what God wants him to do. He clearly sees that this is God's will. Several people soon tell him not to go. In fact, the Holy Spirit reveals to these people what awaits Paul. Then they warn him, don't go. Okay, so the Holy Spirit has revealed similar things to two different people, to Paul, what's going to happen to him, and to these other people, what's going to happen to him. And Paul's conclusion to that is that God wants me to go face that. And the other people's conclusion is, you shouldn't go and face that. So we have a clash here in even what is the will of the Lord. And so, also, think about the response of the disciples of Jesus earlier and now the apostles as they go out into the missionary world, remembering the things that Jesus said. Jesus said that his disciples were going to stand before kings. And remember James and John, who they came to their king, King Jesus. Jesus, when you ascend into your throne, remember that's the question they ask at the beginning of Acts. Is this now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, you're going to be the king like King David. When you do that, can we sit at your right? Better go this way. Right hand and left. And Jesus said, now wait a minute. Wait and see what I'm going to do. And so they're playing this game film, right? We're going to stand before kings because we're going to be seated with the king. And the kings are going to come from around the world and see this great King Jesus like they did King David and King Solomon. Well, that's not how they're going to stand before kings. Little did they understand that they would be brought before kings in chains to testify of the freedom found in Jesus Christ. This is just like the irony of God, to do something that we did not expect. And as it turns out, it's exactly God's will. It's just what he had planned. Now, we don't know how much of this Paul understands at this point. We don't get any of those kind of details. It's not clear that Luke understood how much Paul knew. But Paul did know there was danger awaiting him, and he also knew that it was God's will, and that's what he should pursue. When he goes into Macedonia, before he goes into Macedonia, he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. So we see that at this point, when this riot occurs, his closest friend, at least in Timothy, is not with him. And also Erastus is not there. So some of his closest associates are not there to support him. And so this no small stir arises. That's a bit of understatement by Luke. You know, it's not a small deal. It was a big deal. Demetrius, a silversmith, raises up a tumult in this city. And then it says, particularly because their business around the shrines for Diana and around the temple brought them a great deal of wealth. This is how they made their money. And now there was a threat to their commerce. Financial security and greed are powerful motivators. Nothing new under the sun. We see the same thing happening these days as it was happening way back then. They persuade the people that not only in Ephesus, but all through Asia, Paul is turning people away from our idols, saying that these gods are not really gods. And this is threatening the great goddess Diana and our great temple. Now, this temple was a fabulous work of architecture. You can't see it now. It's not there. It had been built and destroyed a couple of times. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a vast temple. It was about a football field and a half long. So kind of get that dimension in your mind. You think of the size of a church. I mean, I don't know of any churches that are actually that large and wider than a football field wide. So it was a gigantic temple. And inside that temple, it had double rows of pillars all around it. It was a fabulous work of architecture, all based around the worship of Diana. And often people would come there, they make pilgrimages there, and they would bring large gifts to honor Diana, and many of those were housed inside this temple. That's why when the town clerk says, these men are not robbers of temples, some of your translations may say churches. He's talking about not Christian churches, but these pagan temples. Because they housed items that were of immense value, sometimes people would come in and rob temples, and that was a very dastardly thing to do. And the town clerk defends the disciples and says they aren't doing that. But can you imagine this place? Not only did the locals, and Ephesus was a large city, they have the ability to sell trinkets and gods and little silver shrines to the people in their city, but all throughout Asia, and then all the people who came to the city. It'd be like people traveling to Athens now. Thousands or maybe millions per year come to Athens, and you get to sell them all these little things. That's what was going on in Ephesus. So it was a great threat to their way of life. So Demetrius stirs up the people. because of the threat to his pocketbook, but he wisely gets them going about religious fervor. This is about blasphemy of our goddess and the threat that she is. Everybody knows that she's the goddess that everyone ought to worship. And it says the whole city was filled with confusion, and they catch a couple of the disciples, Gaius and Aristarchus, and bring them into the theater. This theater, it's still there, actually, and it seats like 24,000 people. It doesn't say how many people are there, but again, it's like a football stadium, and it's thousands of these people get riled up, and they hear it. You know, you can hear the shouting all over the city, and people just keep running. You know, let's go see what's going on. In fact, it says most of the people who arrive don't know what's going on. It says the most part of them didn't even know why they were there. So the majority of the people that show up, there's a big riot, and they don't know why, but they want to be there. They don't want to miss all the fun. But it's not potentially fun for Gaius and Aristarchus. I mean, they can be torn to pieces. When you get that kind of mayhem going on, you think of in the past years, and what was it, 2020 now? Is it that long ago? But the BLM riots and the Antifa riots, those kinds of things. Once it gets going, the riot gets going, people start showing up just because it's a good time for them. There's bonfires, and we can flip over cars, and we have impunity because there's so many people. Nobody's going to ever catch us and arrest us, convict us of anything. So let's just join the mob. That's the sort of thing that was going on here. Paul shows great courage. He's willing to go down there and try to shut it all down, but his friends keep him from doing it. It says even that he had some friends in high places here in Ephesus. Doesn't tell us whether they were Christians or not. Some of them probably had been converted, but Paul was well known and well respected in the city. So he refrains from going down there. And the town clerk rises up to appease the people, verse 35. We tend to think of town clerks, you know, somebody that, a little bureaucrat, you go, you have to get your marriage license, and you're talking to the person, and there's the clerk there that has to give the okay whether or not you can get married, and we'd have a pretty low view of that sort of thing. It's not a person with much authority but wants to wield their authority. That's not what this town clerk is. This town clerk was the highest official in Ephesus, so this is a person that had a lot of authority, somebody that you would think of as a mayor in a city where the mayor is given a lot of authority. So he is trying to shut down the riot. Also keep in mind that this is a Roman province. Ephesians weren't Romans necessarily, but it was controlled by the Romans. And so if there's a riot, they could have been fined, levied heavy fines upon them because the Romans are trying to keep peace through their strength and power, and they could find these cities if there was something untoward that went on. So the town clerk's looking out for the city, and he's trying to set down this this riot. Also, he says the Romans had a good system of law and hearing arguments, and he reminds them that the law courts are open, and there's a way to pursue this that's in good order. And then he says he dismisses the assembly. So he must have been well respected for being able to get everybody's attention in the midst of something like that and put down the tumult, and they are dismissed. One of the things that he says is that these men are not robbers of churches. I've mentioned that. They didn't come here to steal valuable items out of the temple or out of other temples. He says also that they've not blasphemed the goddess. Now, that's an interesting defense there, because in one sense you could say they have blasphemed the goddess. Both in the Jewish world, there's one God, and you cannot worship any other gods. And of course, in the Christian world, one God in three persons, and you may not worship any other gods. And so there is a sense in which they could be accused of blaspheming Diana, but the clerk is trying to, you know, shut down the riot and protect the peace and makes that claim. But after this time, of course, the Christians begin to teach that you may only worship one God. That's part of the opposition when Paul eventually gets to Rome, and part of what's going on here in Rome, both when the Jews were expelled and later in a Christian persecution that was in and from Rome, was over this very thing. Christians, the Romans didn't care if you added another god to the pantheon. There were lots of gods in the pantheon. You just pick the one you want to worship, build yourself a shrine, and put a goddess or a god in there, and you can worship them. That's okay. We should appeal to all the gods. That's our best bet. It was when the Christians said, now, wait a minute. There's only one God, and you must worship the one God in the name of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you may not worship other gods. Now, that was the problem. So that was already emerging here in Ephesus. So I want to conclude with this idea of God's purpose. And thinking about it in terms of God's purpose for Christians. This tells us that Paul purposed in his heart to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what's awaiting him there. And recall, there were the two different views. Trouble awaits you. Don't go, Paul. Paul's view, trouble awaits me. It's my duty to go. I'm going to go. God is sovereign, and he purposes pain and suffering to his saints. We don't like to hear that. Many of us have been brought into the Christian faith with all sorts of promises. It's all good, and God's going to bless you. And as you serve him and work hard, the blessings are going to flow. You think about being married and having children and seeing your children grow up in the Lord and seeing your children's children. And those things are all wonderful. But along the way, there's all sorts of other potential problems that we face in life. And those problems are God's purpose. We should understand that Paul was right in the center of the will of the Holy Spirit. And what did that mean? That meant trouble for him. We cannot explain all the reasons why God does things. Sometimes we are given insight into the reasons why. But often we are not, or we're only given a sliver of the reason. I've lived long enough to see some suffering in my life and my wife and in many of your lives. And with time, you can often look back and say, oh, I know why this needed to happen. This changed me. It changed my marriage. It changed my extended family. It had a big impact on my friends, or it helped grow my church. Often you can see that with some time and distance between where you're at now and your sufferings. But oftentimes you look back and you see some major thing that happened to you and some catastrophe that perhaps resulted of it, and you don't see the connection. You don't see the good of it. What actually benefited? I kind of had the same views before and after, and I don't see any real advancement of my own life or the kingdom or anything else. So sometimes we get it, sometimes we don't. And even if God revealed it to us, we couldn't understand it anyway or measure it the way that God measures it. Imagine some catastrophe entering your life, or maybe some health crisis and you end up in the hospital and some nurse or doctor is converted because of your steadfast faith. But you don't even know about it. You don't even know that happened. And then God reveals it to you, and you say, well, I'm glad. I'm really glad they came to the Lord. But it doesn't add up to how much suffering I was in, right? Because we don't add things the way God adds things. And maybe even that little revelation isn't the whole story. There's all these connections that go on all throughout our lives, and because we're connected generationally, they flow on and on and on. We don't add the way God adds, and we shouldn't think that we can. I was going to say we shouldn't try to. We should try to, but it's if we can't come up to the right answer, we need to be content. We suffer greatly in this life through the death of loved ones, cancer in our midst, loss of jobs, financial woes, Sometimes the pain is of our own making, and God chastens us as a father disciplines his son. This shows God's love for us. Remember, I just preached through after the marriage and family conference through Hebrews and how God disciplines us. It's painful, but it's for our good. It's from a good and kind father. Other times, there seems to be no link between our behavior and the suffering. What link does cancer in a child have to the particular ordinary sins of the child or her parents? What link does false accusation have in the forwarding, false accusation against a minister, in the forwarding of a Christian ministry? What link is there between physical suffering and pain and the advancement of the gospel in a local congregation? We usually cannot answer these sorts of questions. But we do believe that God is sovereign over these things, and they do not occur to Christians outside of God's express will. He wants his children to experience deep heartaches and sorrow. That's our kind and loving and gracious Father. He wants that for us. Now, thank God that most of our lives are not full of deep heartache and sorrow, or even ongoing suffering and pain. For some people, it is. For some people, there's not much relief. Certainly, as you get older or get old and you start just dealing with a feeble body or various kind of sicknesses, sometimes there's just no end to that until there's the end in glory. But for most of our lives, there's all kinds of good and joyful times and peaceful times, healthy times, and we thank God for that. But where we err is like Job's friends blaming the sufferer for some monstrous sin. Was it this man or his parents that sinned? They asked about the blind man that had been healed. Jesus' answer is that neither one sinned, but this happened that the glory of God might be made known. Were the man and his parents sinless? No. It was just that he had not sinned any differently than any other man. He was a sinner, just like the man next to him who had his sight. But God meant for this man to go through a life of suffering so that Jesus could heal him and that God would receive the glory. And this ought to give us faith. Think about the paralytic man, you know, paralyzed for 38 years. Why? Well, he was born that way. It was a birth defect or something. But what's the ultimate purpose? Well, we don't know those things until Jesus comes and heals him. Oh, this is in the Bible. This is for our good. There's things far beyond our understanding that God is doing for his glory. And it ought to give us faith. We ought to see that God is doing things purposely. It's part of his purpose for us. When Christians suffer, it is right and proper for them to look to their sins first in their own lives and to confess them and repent. If there's obvious sins, that's part of the chastisement of the Lord. But having done this, they need to press on in faith. When you've confessed your sins, then you just walk faithfully before the Lord in his will. How they suffer is the key here. They must submit themselves to the will of God and seek him in the midst of their suffering. Many of you are encouraged by that. When you see others suffer and they still trust the Lord, that's a great encouragement to those of us who are not suffering as deeply as they are. And they don't even often see that or understand that. I would encourage you to remind those people. You know, look, I'm watching you, and you're still serving Jesus. I know things are hard for you, but I'm watching you, and that encourages me. I pray for you, and that encourages me. Paul has now set his face to Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits them there. As I mentioned, we're expressly told by Luke that Paul had purpose in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He was determined and clearly sees it as God's will that he go. These other people tell him not to go, revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. But we assume that Paul's behavior, that his detractors drew the wrong conclusion from what the Spirit told them. We are thankful. God usually doesn't tell us what awaits us. Now, God told Paul, and he went anyway. Many of us would not go, right? It's my will for you to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest you. You're going to have more trouble. You may never see freedom again. And That's what I have for you. That's my wonderful plan for your life. Okay, great. Sign me up. Thank God that he doesn't give most of us that choice. We don't know what awaits us, although we do know that some level of suffering and troubles await us. And it's our duty to go forward believing that it's God's will for us and trusting in him. Paul was seeking to be obedient to God and was not willing to shun suffering and sorrow. And this suffering and sorrow in his case was not because of his sin, but rather because of his righteousness and that the glory of God might be revealed. So my encouragement to all of you is to trust the Lord. He's good, he's kind, he's gracious. For whatever circumstance you find yourself in that's trouble, if it's of your own making, and obviously of your own making, and you can do something about it, do that. But if it's not, if you're walking faithfully, you're walking in your righteousness, and you still have all this trouble, you need to realize this is God's will for you. This is what he wants for you. And it's for your good, and it's for his glory. And in that, find that place of peace and trust in your good Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing it to us and having Luke give us these stories in Acts that show us that it was your will that the gospel be advanced and the kingdom of Christ advanced through the suffering and sorrow of your saints, from the great saints like Paul and Peter to the many martyrs that came after. And so, Father, we trust you that you are doing this work for the good of our own good and for the good of the kingdom of Christ. Help us to walk forth boldly and obediently in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Dinner time can be chaotic. All the prep, the mad rush to the table, the spilled drinks, the jumbled conversations, rapidly filling tiny hungry tummies, grumpy big tummies needing immediate attention. But somewhere between famished and full, rest starts to settle in. The pace slows, the conversation lingers, peace begins to replace chaos. This is what it means to be well-fed, content, peaceful, joyful, sated. What a blessing to experience this each Lord's Day at this table. The week's chaos ceased. Food for the upcoming week prepped and delivered. The family seated, filled, and rested. After the temporary chaos of the world, our lasting peace in Christ in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.